The following message, Jesus According to John, was delivered on Sunday morning, October 25, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, it's always a joy to be here with you. I'm so thankful to God for this day and for this opportunity, and also that we can be together next week as well. I'm very grateful to God for your warmth and love and hospitality. May the Lord bless us as we consider His Word today from the Gospel of John. Please join me as we pray and ask for that blessing. Dear God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious Word. Father, we have reflected upon different elements of the Psalms earlier, and now we go to the Gospel of John. See the picture, the portrait that John has painted for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and desire to know and to know better. So please bless our consideration this morning, and then again later this evening. Father, please draw near to us. Fill our hearts with Your love and grace. Lord, drive out from us all sinful, evil thoughts and aspirations that we possibly may have. And keep us pure in Your sight and humble. And we pray that You will bring salvation to those who yet may be outside of Christ and do not know You. So we ask for these blessings now in Christ's precious and wonderful name. Amen. Today I would just like to set before you Jesus according to John. Jesus according to John. That means I would like to show you what I believe is the portrait or the picture that John is presenting to us here in his gospel. Now, the phenomenon of four gospels is something that is always captivating to us, and I hope it is to you as well. Why God has given us four gospels instead of one? He could have put it all together and one gospel of 100 and some chapters, or however many chapters that would be for us. But He has not chosen to do that. He's given us four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not four different stories, but four different ways of looking, perhaps, at the Lord Jesus. And when we think about John, we, of course, recognize that there's something very different about this gospel from the other three. Different ones have tried to capture that distinction of John's gospel in different ways. For example, William Temple used an illustration from art. So if you like art, this may be something for you to think about. But he said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the perfect photographs. John, the more perfect painting. I was interested when I read that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the perfect photographs, and John, the perfect painting. And actually recently looked online. What's the difference between a photograph and a painting? And there's a lot of nonsense and garbage out there, but I did find one helpful description by an artist that trying to describe the challenge of trying to put a three-dimensional scene on a one-dimensional object. How do you do that? And that's what paintings and portraits try to do. This person said, for me, the big difference with a painting is that there's an inherent impossibility in both painting and photography. How to represent a three-dimensional reality on a flat surface? Both do it by some kind of distortion. For me, the big difference with a painting is that the distortion is decided by a painter with two eyes, who can therefore choose to distort it in a way that gives the feeling or impression or illusion of three dimension, in a way that a photo never can. Person goes on to say, a photograph usually represents a fraction of a second, while a painting, even a quick painting, is made over a much longer period of time and must somehow account for that time. Well, whatever you think of all of this, there is some difference in John's gospel from the other gospels. I find the musical analogy a little clearer, a little more helpful, to think of John's gospel as the grand finale of the symphony. Interestingly, a symphony generally, not always, but most of the time, consists of four movements. And I see some analogy in the structure of the symphony to the four Gospels. And John is certainly the grand finale of the four. If you like a food analogy, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the main meal, and John is the dessert. But the fact is that 92% of John's gospel is unique to itself. That means that John's gospel has 92% new material from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John isn't telling the story in the same way that the three synoptic gospel writers told it. So that when you read John's gospel, you would immediately be alerted to the fact that John is looking at the life of Jesus a little bit differently than the other gospel writers looked at it. There is the debate as to how much of the synoptic gospels John was aware of, because he doesn't quote from them. He doesn't use their material. And I think it's rather clear or obvious that he was aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they were all together. They were disciples. They were apostles. But on the other hand, he purposefully set down to write a gospel that was different from theirs. Call it a portrait instead of a painting. It is certainly different from the others. And so what I would like to do today is to try to take elements of this gospel and show you at least one of the differences in John's gospel from the others, in the way he presents Jesus. And there are four parts to John's presentation, which we will go through. And I'll tell you the four parts at the outset. And the four parts of John's portrait of Jesus in this gospel are, number one, that he is sent by the Father. He is sent by the Father. And two, he leads sinners back to the Father. He leads sinners back to the Father. Three, he meets all their basic needs. And four, he prepares them for eternal life. Jesus, according to John, then, is seen in these four parts. He is sent by the Father. He brings sinners back to the Father. He meets all their basic needs. And he prepares them, or us, for eternal life. So consider this first part of John's portrait of Jesus. He was sent by the Father. As you would expect, we would turn to John chapter 1, where you see the story of his coming into the world in verses 1 through 18. Now the story of his coming. Let me read the entire prologue to John then. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or better overtake it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, or Logos, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or exegeted him." Now, although there is clearly important doctrine found in this introduction, it is important to recognize that this is really the story. It's given in story form and in statements, with statements which the Lord himself repeatedly makes throughout the gospel. It's the story of the sending of the Son. this story of this sending comes in the this wonderful, unique, and well-crafted prologue, which all recognize as such. It tells the dramatic story specifically in verses 9 through 12, but everything in the prologue is built around this story. Notice how the prologue takes the reader beyond or before the creation, and so that John takes us back further than any of the other gospel writers do. He takes us back to the beginning, in the beginning, or you might say before the beginning, or when there was nothing but God, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and He was God. And so you have here a statement of the Trinity, filling out what we find in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, where you have only two persons of the Trinity mentioned, or what we would call a binitarian passage, and there are many of those. And this passage with Genesis 1 fills out the doctrine or the view of the triune God. But John is telling this story, which begins in eternity, and specifically states here, again, going back to Genesis 1, that He is the Creator. All things were made through Him. And it tells the story of Him as the Creator coming into the world which He created. The book of Colossians deals with this also in important statements in chapter 1, where it says that the world was made by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:17, very important creation passage. They were made by Him and for Him. And the Word, who was with God and who was God, who created the world, came into the world. And John wants to tell that story, which he does in the most graphic way. And there is nothing more important or profound than this thought, this fact of history, that God came into the world He created. And we never want to lose the wonder and the awe of that simple thought, that God came into the world in which He created. Unbelievers say frequently, if not repeatedly, ad nauseam, well, why doesn't God just show Himself? And the answer is, He has shown Himself. He has come into the world. And maybe they'll say, well, why doesn't He do it again? Or why doesn't He do it for me, to satisfy me and my questions and my curiosity? Did people wonder long ago what would happen if God Himself were to come into the world? I'm sure they did. I think no one captures this better than Andreas Kostenberger when he describes what actually happened when the Word came into the world. And I'll quote what he says. He says, "The Word came home, yet similar to a soldier who has served in battle for a period of time and then returns home only to find it occupied by a stranger. The Word's homecoming was not a pleasant occasion for rejoicing as it should have been, but rather highlighted the alienation between the created universe and its creator, a result of the fall and human sin. Thus, the Word's homecoming exposed a stark contrast between the world's original intended purpose of living in harmony with its creator and its demise into a dark and inhospitable place, giving," notice these words, "giving the chilliest of receptions to the one deserving of worship and eternal gratitude." And isn't that the sense we have from John verses 9 through 12? He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world didn't know Him. He came to His own, literally, neuter things. He came to His own things, that is, the creation. And those who were His own did not receive Him. There's a shift there, from the neuter to the personal, to the people. He came to His own things, and those who were His own did not receive Him. And there's that chilly reception of God coming into His own world. It's quite a thought. What would it look like if God came into this world? What would it look like? People may even wonder about that still today. What would it look like if God came into the world? What would He look like? You'd think, well, if God came into the world, that would solve everything. Well, we would surely receive Him then. But He did that, and He wasn't received. But as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God. And it speaks about their birth. Verse 13, a topic that will be taken up in John chapter 3. And remember, John wrote this gospel for the purpose that people like you and me would believe in Him. John 20, "These things are written that you may believe in Him." Many things could be written. In fact, John says he did so many things that the libraries of the world could not contain. Clearly, a use of hyperbole there, but the point is, he did so many things, and yet these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And scattered throughout this gospel with that purpose in view, you see the different stories of his relationships with different people like the Samaritan woman or Nicodemus or others. And you see that that's John's purpose. He's trying to set before the people, his readers, the church at that time, the unbelieving world, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos of God. And so John's picture of Jesus is very simply, and yet first of all, that he was sent by the Father. Turn up to John chapter 3 and verse 34. John 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He sent me. John 5:37. John 5:37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. John 7:29, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So the Lord Jesus continually stated this fact that he sent me. He sent me. In addition to proclaiming his own deity in John chapter 5 and verse 18, he declared that he was sent on a mission. Listen, he was sent on a mission. He was sent to the rescue. He was sent with authority. He was sent with love and grace. He was sent with good news. He was sent according to the promise. He was sent. He was sent for you and for me. He was sent on a mission for you. And ultimately, that is the fact of history that we must all reckon with. God sent his Son into the world to reach us in the gospel message, to reach us with this gospel good news so that we might be saved. We might be delivered from the darkness which he himself faced and is described so graphically in the story of his coming, which we read a few moments ago from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That chilly reception that he had when he came to his own things and to his own people and was rejected. None of us would want to be included in that group, I trust, I pray. None of us would want to be included in that group of those who rejected and who reject the light and the love of the eternal Word and Son of God. But rather, we want to be found in that group described in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who have a new birth from above, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 8 also, he says in his high priestly prayer, when he's praying to the Father about those who did receive him, his own, except for that one, of the 12 Judas, he said, they believed that you sent me. Notice the belief is in the sending. They believed that you sent me. And the phrase, you sent me, has in it the idea of mission and also authority. He comes with the authority of God. The gospel is a message of the authority of God through his Son, Jesus. It's God. It's the eternal triune God who is coming to the world with that message from God, from the Godhead, that we believe in him. And so unbelief, therefore, is seen as something incongruous. It's seen as something rebellious against the authority of God. That's the picture that John is painting in his gospel. Not completely unique to the other gospels, because all of the gospels have this same focus and intention. They're all evangelistic. They're all presenting Christ as the Savior and the Deliverer. But again, John's different in some respects. And so John's portrait of Jesus is, number one, that he was sent by the Father. Number two, that he leads men back to God. You see this in John chapter 10 and verse 9. Among other verses, if you turn to John chapter 10 and verse 9, you see it most clearly in this analogy that he used when he described himself as the door. John 10 and verse 9. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, we usually think of a door as something that leads you into a room or a house or a place. The door, we use the idea of the door somewhat symbolically. We have a door is open to us to enter into a particular business or some venture. And so the Lord Jesus here is describing himself as the door that we enter into. He comes to lead us back to God. In fact, that's what Jesus is all about. He's all about movement. He comes, he leaves his place. One of the things I love about John's gospel, especially as you get near to the end in the passion narratives, the Book of Glory, where he talks about simple geographical, if you will, changes of location. I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven. His second coming is a geographical movement, if you will, from heaven to the earth. He will come again, visibly, physically. And so Jesus is all about movement. He comes, he leads. God is in a dynamic relationship with this world and with the sinners in it. Still, a dynamic relationship of movement. He is not off somewhere simply watching. He sent his Son. And Jesus secures converts. For he was sent for that purpose, to come and to get, if you will, to get converts, to save people, to rescue them, to bring them out of their perishing into safety. Or in the language of John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. He's leading us to go through that door and to find his shepherding care. And God is at work in the world even today. He is at work leading sinners back to God. He's at work even in your heart, for you, even here, may be one who is dealing with him. You're dealing with his claims. You may be struggling with them, but you're dealing with them. You're listening, and you may be struggling, and you're trying to figure it out, and that's a good thing. Ask God for more grace to help you to understand Jesus. Many stumble over him. In fact, the scripture says he's the stone over which many stumble. And so have good dealings with him. Pray that God will help you to overcome whatever difficulties you may be having in your heart concerning faith in him. But deal with them honestly before God, not as a rebel, but as a true seeker. For he came, he was sent into the world to save. He was sent to lead men back to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John's gospel portrays him in this way in the highest form, you might say, by using those "I am" sayings of Jesus, which none of the other gospel writers use. John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He shows us the way. He speaks the truth along the way, all along the way. He speaks the truth, gives us the truth so that we will never deviate from that path. He is the embodiment of truth because he is the eternal logos or word, and the way upon which he places us is the way that leads to eternal life. Once you get on the way and keep in the way, the end of that way is eternal life. And he said, even though we die, he is the resurrection and the life. He was sent into the world. And again, John 10 and verse 9, this passage shows us again this idea of leading men back to God, which we call salvation. The noun form of to save. And one of the features in John's gospel of Christ is this glorious gospel of Jesus as the good shepherd. Sinners as lost sheep, and Christ getting hold of us by way of rescue and leading us back to the Father. He was sent into the world to lead men back to God in a clear and distinct mission. Is that what he has done or is doing for you? Remember, his work is portrayed as a mission of bringing us back to God. We were straying, and we are now brought back to God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, and he said, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So here is a mark of a true Christian. You were straying, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. But alas, in Christendom, in the Christian church, and maybe here, there are many who confess Christ as their Lord who are still straying. Is that you? Are you still straying? Or have you put off your straying? We were talking earlier in Psalm 119 how the last verse and even that last little segment of Psalm 19 is all about straying. Lord, I was a lost sheep, straying. Seek out your servant. We talked earlier about the resolutions and the intentions that we have as Christians to be established. Lord, revive me, revive me. The constant prayer of the psalmist is to revive him so that he may be established in the way and established in the law. And of course, we are established in the law and in grace. But the point is we're being established. We're being revived. We're not straying anymore. And if you're the kind of Christian who's always straying, perhaps there's something wrong. Perhaps there's something that leads you to think that you are a Christian, but maybe it's something you need to rethink and go back, because the characteristic of Jesus is that he secures converts and he keeps them from straying. And this is what is true of us, 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. We were, but now we're not. We were straying, but now we are not straying. So, John's portrait of Jesus, 1, he is sent by the Father, 2, he leads sinners back to God, 3, he meets all their basic needs. He meets all their basic needs. Now, let me begin this point by describing one of the differences between John's gospel and the other gospels, for we were talking about that at the beginning. What is the difference? Well, you might say that the difference consists in artistic touches, perhaps, that John puts into his gospels. And one of those, or two of those, artistic touches are the simple vocabulary and the stark contrasts that you see in the Gospel of John. The simple vocabulary and the stark contrasts that you see there. So the simple vocabulary of John, the vocabulary that he uses is very simple. Word, words, life, light, love, water, blood, bread, death. These are some of the main simple terms that John uses. Simple vocabulary. John wanted to show us how Jesus came here to remind us about the simple things that really make up our life. How significant are words to direct a person and to give meaning to a person's life. Words. Or light. Something without which we cannot live. Or love. Something which we need every day. And we hunger for. We not only desire, but we desperately need love. Water for our thirst. Bread for our hunger. And to know the true significance of blood. That it is God's design that by the shed blood of the divine man that we actually have forgiveness of our sins. So that's John's artistic touch. Just simple words, which marks him off as very distinct from the other gospel writers. And then you have the stark contrasts in John. And John is noted for these contrasts. you don't see this kind of contrast in the other gospel writers. Light and darkness. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Light and darkness. Faith and unbelief. Starting there in the story of chapter 1. Or flesh and spirit. John 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Stark contrasts. Or life and death. John 3:16. I love this one in John. The above and the below. You are from below. I am from above. Above and below. What we see and what we don't see. Heaven and earth. This life and eternal life. The whole world of the unseen. Angels. God. The triune God. You have true and false. John 3 verses 19 through 21. The true and the false. You have love and hate in that same section. John 3 verses 19 through 21. These stark contrasts remind us, and I believe John is trying to show us, that we are in a warfare. Life is a war. Life is a battle. We have to struggle through this life because of these contrasts. The contrasts show us there's something desperately wrong with this life. They show us that there's something desperately wrong with us. They show us that we are in a warfare, that we must battle through. We must struggle to get the truth. We must struggle to get out of the darkness into the light. We must struggle through our unbelief and come to a place of faith. We must come out of the place where we only live in the flesh. We must live in the spirit. We struggle, of course, with life and death. We will all die at some point or the other. We must live above and not just below. We can't just be worldlings, earthlings. We have to struggle through this and set our sights on things above. We can't be limited by all of the thoughts of men and the arguments of men and philosophers and all of those who reject the scriptures. We've got to work through these things. We've got to find the true and eradicate the false, because all of this enables us to enjoy and experience all that God has for us in this life as He redeems, He brings redemption, even now, and of course, forever. And this point, which we're looking at now, where He meets all the basic needs, notice I've said basic needs, is the essence, I believe, of the I Am sayings of Jesus. The I Am sayings. Let me just go through these quickly here. This is a study in itself. The I Am sayings of Jesus. It starts with, if you go back to John 8 and verse 58, let's turn there first. John 8, verse 58. We will root the I Am sayings here in John 8, 58. When Jesus was in this debate with the Jews about paternity, you know, their fatherhood, their lineage, you know, we're the children of Abraham, so we're in great shape. You know, we're the children of Abraham; everything's taken care of for us. And so, in verse 54, Jesus answered them and said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Now, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You, how rude, how nasty, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now clearly they picked up stones to throw at him because this blasphemy, same thing that you see in John chapter 5 when he said, "My Father is working until now and I myself am working." And they resolved again to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. So here is clearly, the indication is clearly made that when he said, "I am," he's referring to himself in the language of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses said to God, "What shall I say to the people? Who sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you," the eternal, the eternally existing one, the I am, the one being the one alone being in this universe who gives life to all, I am. And so in John 8:58, he's declaring himself to be God. Jehovah is a statement of his deity, but it's also the basis of all of the specific or detailed sayings that are built upon this. So when you read Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, it's different. It's in the gospel now. You have the development of this eternally existent provider. God is the provider. Now you have that in the Old Testament, where you have Jehovah, which is that same Hebrew term, the verb I am, you know, Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Roi, and where you have the verb, the name for God, Jehovah, Yahweh, connected to some attribute or provision that God makes for his people, even in the Old Testament. And that's what you have here. You have here in John 8:58. So a quick survey of these I am sayings. The first one comes in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Again, isn't that such a simple way of which he meets our basic needs? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I put together a little tract on this at our church some time ago. I called it Favorite Bread. John 6. The summary of John 6 is favorite bread. You know, maybe you like Panera bread or somewhere. You have your favorite bread. Well, my favorite bread is Jesus, the bread of life. And the point is sustenance and satisfaction. I believe it's connected to what we remember at the Lord's Supper, where we partake of the bread and we drink of the blood, or the sign of his blood. Then you have the light of the world, chapter 8 and verse 12. And light signifies sight or access. And so here you see something basic once again that we need, that he meets for us. Enlightenment, illumination, light. Light even brings warmth, doesn't it? You have the door of the sheep, John 10, 7 and 9. This refers to access. So that in Jesus we are safe. He is our high priest. We have access. We're a part of the fold, which comes in the fourth saying. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11, John 10:14. And this speaks of care and nurture and protection. We are loved. We are loved. And that's, of course, one of the things, the prices that we pay if we remain in our unbelief. That's the price that we pay. Cut off from the love of God. So he's the good shepherd, care, nurture, protection. We are loved. The church is his sheepfold. And we go in and out, and Christ is our life. We go in and out, and we find pasture. He is our life. Paul says in his great testimony, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So it's all about Christ. He is the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. This is the answer, the ultimate answer to human sin and all of its consequences. The answer to human sin and all of its consequences is that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And John illustrates this in the John chapter 11, in the great sign of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It speaks of kingship as well. He is the king. He's the king of life. He's the king of death. And then he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's access again. John 14 and verse 6. Faith, we believe and we receive and we embark upon this wonderful life journey, which we call the Christian life. Life in Christ. And finally, you have John 15 and verse 1, the true vine. I am the vine. I am the true vine. And this speaks of union and communion and abiding, which he developed in a wonderful way. In John chapter 15, we experience a warm and personal devotional life with Christ throughout our lives. And all of these wonderful sayings, and there happen to be seven of them. Is there any significance there in the number seven? Probably. Seven. Perfection. The perfectness of Christ to provide all of our needs, all of our basic needs in life. Remember, Paul talked about that idea of the basic needs in Philippians 1 and verse 11, for example. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Or in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we'll be content. How about you? Are you content with food and covering? Can you enjoy the blessings of God and yet be ready to lose them and say it wouldn't matter. I'm not really tied to them. I appreciate all the wonderful things that God puts in my life and all the comforts and all the enjoyments, but I could live without them. This idea of contentment with the basic needs of life. In the same way, we can ask, are we content that Jesus is the I Am? Are we content with Him as giving us sustenance and satisfaction in this life? Are we content with the wonder of knowing that we have light to know the truth so that we won't be dragged down by error and falsehood forever and lost forever? Are we content with this access that we have in the priesthood of Christ? Content with our life, however long it may be, and that He's the King of life and death? Are we content with that? Are we content with abiding in Him and communing with Him in the language of John chapter 15? I mean, when you look at John chapters 14, 15, and 16, clearly, just like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, in the middle of that section, you have love. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, you have love. And in the middle of this section of the upper room, 14, 15, and 16, you have love also, abiding. The greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians. And the greatest in John 14, 15, and 16, in John's portrayal, is abiding or communion, which is love. For that's what love is. It's communion. And that's why we say God is love, because He's a triune God. He's not a monad. The Muslim God doesn't know anything about love because He's a monad. But our God is a triune God, and that means He's all about love. And that's what the Trinity is. It's a divine movement of love between three co-equal persons. And that love becomes ours. And He describes it very fully and completely in the whole section of John 14, 15, and 16 when He talks about how the Spirit will be sent and the Spirit will be in you forever. And He says, I will come to you through my Spirit. And you have this Trinitarian relationship even in the life of the believer that spells love, which is abiding and communing in John chapter 15. So far, we've seen that John's portrait of Jesus is He is sent by the Father. He leads sinners back to the Father. He meets all their basic needs in this life. How wonderful. Praise God for sending us a Savior who meets all of our basic needs in this life. Whatever may happen to us in this life, we are safe. And finally, John prepares us for eternal life. And here we come in our little survey of John's purpose into John 17. Please turn there to John 17. John 17. John 17, the highest point of his gospel portrait, not found in the other gospel writers, remember? 92% of John is unique to itself. So this is the highest point in the gospel portrait. Again, when you think of it, when you think of gospel writers, that's what they were trying to do. And this isn't the only portrait that you have in John's gospel, but Matthew has a portrait of Jesus, and Mark does, and Luke does, and John does. And it's just that Christ is so great. He's so wonderful. He's so great. He's so, you know, you would say, almost incomprehensible. He's not totally incomprehensible, but because we can know Him, but He's just so great and grand and glorious, and that's why we love our four Gospels, because they each give us, maybe you could look at it this way, something different to contemplate. And here, this is this simple picture that we should print over our lives today. It's what we are. It's our experience of life. That God sent one to rescue us, and that He secures us, and in that securing, He provides everything that we need in this life and for the life to come. And He is preparing us for eternal life. That's the fourth part of the picture. He is preparing us for eternal life. And He talked about that, of course, to go back here, but He go back in John chapter 14, he stated that preparation. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you, and will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that idea of going and preparing a place for us also comes out in the prayer. So here's the prayer. Read a few verses here. John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, here it is again, whom you have sent. So, consider four things about this prayer. First, he is literally looking up to heaven. It says in verse 1, lifting up his eyes to heaven. When we pray, we usually bow our heads and close our eyes, but he lifts up his head and opens his eyes. So he's literally looking up into heaven, or the heavens. Now when we do that, we look up to heaven, we say, where is God? Where is God? Well, he's out there somewhere. How far away is he? Is he somewhere at the end of the universe? That's a possibility. Is he somewhere at the end of the universe? Problem with that is, we can't seem to find the end of the universe. Doesn't look like it has an end. So you look up into heaven and say, where is God? For that's what Jesus did, looked up into heaven. Paul talks about the third heaven. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches that God is imminent, that he is here with us. And yet it's proper for us to look up, because he's surely out there, and he was here when he was in his Son, but now he's out there, but he's everywhere. He is imminent. He is in the creation by his Spirit. For his Spirit pervades all things, even the universe. So we might say, well, he's in another dimension. We might say, well, he's in the fourth dimension. I think that's a good way to look at it. Maybe some of you have seen, I know one brother there, has seen Robert Newman's excellent presentation on the fourth dimension. Where is heaven? He's close. Just like he comes down on Mount Sinai. That's the idea. He comes down on Mount Sinai. Or remember the prophet Elijah and Elisha. Remember that the whole story of their lives, how the servants saw the chariots that were there, the chariots of God. Where Jesus ascends into heaven. How far did he go? Did he take a long journey back? No, he just goes up physically into the heavens. He's in the universe where we live. And he spoke in John 16:28. Notice the language I referred to earlier. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Just like going on a journey. I left New Jersey and came to Seattle. I'm leaving Seattle. I'm going back to New Jersey. And it's in that same kind of language. Jesus says, I came from the Father and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So in John 17, when he looks up into heaven, it's all about that. He's going back to the Father. He's anxiously looking forward to going back to the Father. So he's literally looking up into heaven. Number two, he gives eternal life to those whom the Father gives to him. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now this is very clear language about the Father giving certain ones to the Son. Now thankfully, you and I don't have to worry about that. You don't have to think about that. You don't have to think, well, am I one of those people? Has God chosen me or not? You don't have to think about that. All you have to think about is the call. He calls all men to repent. So you don't have to worry about that at all or think about that. It's like that's God's business. But Jesus is saying here that he's been faithful to the mission to which he was called. He's been faithful to that mission. And all that he has been given to him, he gives to them eternal life. And that's the point. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. Number three, he prays that the Father will keep his own until the time he takes them. Verse 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then notice verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So he prays that the Father will keep them until he takes them. And then finally, in verses 21 and 24, he anticipates this great reunion or regathering in heaven when he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I love that language of mutual indwelling, don't you? In me, in you. That you are in me and I in you, they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I'm in God, he's in me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in me. I'm in him, he's in me. We're one in him. It's a great reunion, a regathering that he then specifically identifies in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. And that's the ultimate goal of life. And that's the true meaning of life, isn't it? To ultimately be with him where he is. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The depths of this statement are really unfathomable. First of all, it's talking about or reminding us of the time when there was nothing but God. I just stagger it. My mind just reels when I think about that. We can't identify with that. A time when there was no creation, when there was nothing but God. What was that like? There was nothing but God, the triune God. And yet he was so self-sufficient. He didn't need to create the world. He was sufficient. And that's the importance of the Trinity. For God is an eternal, some theologians say an eternal movement of love. May sound cold, but a movement. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have this love relationship between the three distinct persons, and yet being one God for all eternity, before the creation of the world. And at some point, if you will, if such a thing can be imagined, at some point in eternity, because we usually think of eternity as timelessness. That's another interesting theological question. Is eternity timelessness? But it really doesn't matter what we think about that. But at some point in eternity past is the decree to create. And other factors involved in that decree. But there was a time when there was nothing but God. And Jesus is now envisioning that at the end of his prayer when he says that now that the creation is or has been created in all of human history has come to its completion. And as we know from other passages, this world is destroyed and made new, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that he's envisioning here this eternity where we have the privilege of being joined with the eternal God forever and ever. Stated in these terms of loving hospitality. I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you gave me. And there's the point back to eternity. You loved me before the foundation of the world. And the point is that now he is sharing that love with the likes of you and me. And that concludes then the story of John's gospel in these four simple points. He's sent by the Father. He leads sinners back to the Father, meets all their basic needs, and prepares them for eternal life. And let's not forget the fourth point of all, that's what he's doing. He's preparing us for eternal life. He didn't save us to make us comfortable in this life, although there are many benefits that we have of provision for this life, but not to be comfortable to remain in this life. Like the people of old described in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 17, where they say their houses are forever. Foolish man, their houses are forever. No, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so that's really our purpose in this life, is to be prepared for eternal life. And he does that, of course, by meeting all of our needs. And so back to where we started, where the story began in John chapter 1. where the most notable of the personal factors in John chapter 1, not the doctrinal ones. The most notable doctrinal factors comes in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the most notable personal factor is, am I one who rejects Christ or receives Him? That's the great contrast. Which group am I in? Light or darkness? Faith or unbelief? From below or above? Flesh and spirit? Those categories all run together. They run concurrently. Light, above, light, faith, spirit, life, above, true, and love. They all run together. And in contrast to that, all of John's other categories run together. Darkness, unbelief, flesh, below, false, and hate. They all go together. And the stark fact of life is that every person falls on either one side or the other. There's no neutrality. You fall on one side or the other. That's one of the things that John's gospel is trying to show, which you see the other gospels didn't show in the same way. Although you could deduce it from the other gospels, it's not stated as plainly or as picturesquely as in John, that you fall on either one side or the other. One side or the other. And when you look at the things that John builds on each side, you see, it's not just a matter of, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but you do. That's okay for you, but it's not something I'm really that interested in. No, John says, with unbelief, go all of these other things. Because that's the way people portray it. Well, your faith is good for you, and I don't believe in your faith. I have my own faith, and it's good enough for me. It works for me. All right. But just remember, if God's words mean anything to you, even if you're just willing to consider them, John is saying, don't look at it that way. Don't look at it that kind of simplistic way that satisfies an unbeliever. No, because with that unbelief go all of these other things. And with faith and belief go all of these things. Light, faith, spirit, life, above, living above. People try to get above their circumstances, or they find all kinds of ways to deal with all of the inconveniences, pressures, sorrows, discomforts of life, right? Find all kinds of ways. For some it may be medicine, for some it may be therapy, for some it's this, for some it's that. But for the Christian, it's living above. It's, as Paul put it, set your mind on things above. We are seated in the heavenly places. In that sense, we live above this world while we live in it. And this is one of the benefits of faith. John is saying the benefit of faith, which he is commending to people, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And with that belief come these other things, stated in the stark contrast that John gives. You remember Peter's words in John chapter 6. Don't you just love it? Peter so often put his foot in his mouth, but here he's a shining star. When Jesus said to them, well, will you also go away? Will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Words of eternal life. John's simple vocabulary. Jesus' simple vocabulary to help us. Remember all of this. The simple vocabulary, the stark contrast is all given as a gift of God to help us through this life. Unbelief likes things like philosophizing and philosophy and all these considerations, deep considerations. But God's way is more simple because He came to save us from all of that. Simple vocabulary, stark contrast, a simple message, a beautiful portrait. Appeal, like to the Samaritan woman. Appeal, it's all about appeal. Water of life. You come here to draw water. That's your daily task. That's your daily need. Water. Well, I'm the water of life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He says at the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Jews were involved in this rut, this ritual of going down to the Pool of Siloam and pouring out their water as a picture of the Holy Spirit. All well and good. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit. But year after year, Feast of Tabernacles are doing this until Jesus comes and interrupts the feast or interprets the feast when he cries out on the last great day of the feast. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John, the gospel writer, says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. One of the most profound statements in the Gospel of John, which looks forward to the Pentecost, pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But the real point for us is, hey, are you thirsty? Listen, if you're seeking and if you're struggling and if you're wrestling through things, you're thirsty. You're hungry. The issue is, where are you seeking for the satisfaction of your thirst and your hunger? Is it in Jesus or is it against Jesus? And so John's portrait is so simple, so clear, so beautiful. And I hope, I trust, I pray that it will make an impact on you today if you're an unbeliever and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer, a disciple, a son of God through faith in him. May you rejoice in this divine simplicity. Life's complicated. We always need to go back to the simple gospel. Simple gospel isn't just for, you know, preaching an evangelistic message. The gospel is for all of us. We always need to hear the gospel. You shouldn't make such a sharp contrast between, you know, an evangelistic message and a message for the saints. There is some distinction between the two, but we, the saints, always need to hear the gospel. We thrive on the gospel. We always need to hear it. And really, every part of the New Testament is in some way, shape, or form an exposition of that gospel. So don't make such a sharp contrast between, you know, like an evangelistic message and an edifying message. Now, I know there is a difference because my wife and I were part of a church in the early part of our marriage where we were hungry. We weren't being fed because there was a simplistic kind of mindset where you just, you know, preach what they called a simple gospel message. And we languished under that. So I understand all of that. But in this message, which you might say is an evangelistic message in some respects, it's also, in the spirit of the Gospel of John, a most profound presentation. And that's what John's Gospel is. It's profound truth expressed in the simplest of terms, right? The most profound truth about Jesus expressed in the simplest of terms and concepts and pictures. So we all rejoice in Jesus as John has presented him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gospel writers. We thank you, Lord, for your servant, John. We thank you most of all for your servant, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for his deity. We thank you for his humanity. We thank you for his messiahship, his priesthood, his kingship, and his prophetic words teaching us all things that we need so that we might have the truth that saves and gives eternal life. Oh God, we pray that you will create faith in all and that you will bring the new birth to those who may yet be dead in sin. Strengthen your people today, our God and Father, as we feed upon this Christ. And Lord, help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Help us to be more like him, but also to commend him by our life and by our responses to life's difficulties to others. We ask this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.